It's interesting how wrong a first impression can be. Have you ever looked and thought, wow, that's going to be this way, and then found that it's not at all how it looked? It happened to Samuel. It was time to pick a new king. Saul had shown himself to be unworthy of what God had given him. God sends Samuel to the house of Jesse, a house full of boys everywhere. And Samuel lays his eyes on the oldest son and says to himself, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Which translated into the vernacular means, that has got to be him. Immediately the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Now that statement from God reveals a fundamental difference between God and people. You know, the human tendency to look at outward appearances affects everything. It affects how we see other people, and it affects how we evaluate ourselves. The outward things are so much easier to see, and the human tendency is to look at those outward things and think, okay, I know because I can see. We have an extreme and unreasonable determination to look at appearances and reach our conclusions accordingly. And godliness is associated with what we think we can see. Something as simple as where a person's body is at a certain hour of the week, if it's consistent, then we think we know. Or if there are certain places they will not allow their body to be any time during the week, we might think from that we know what's in their heart. We look at the outward appearance. And private thoughts don't really enter into our evaluation, partly because we don't really see those anyway. We can't know that very easily. We only discern that by listening to what is said and looking for fruit. But the other reason we don't do that is because we don't really care to do that. We're just not that way. We can't see their thoughts, but we don't want to consider their thoughts because we think we know. We see it. And we assure ourselves of our own godliness in the same way. Well, I do this. I do that. I have never done that. I must be godly. We're not considering what's in our mind, or what our heart might be inclined to, what we would do if we thought we could get away with it, if it were acceptable to the people around us. Well, this morning we're going to look at another section of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And in this part of the message, Jesus continues to address this fundamental flaw in us that we are not thinking about what's in the heart. And he calls our attention to what is there and makes it clear again that God's judgment is going to be based on that rather than on outward appearances. Our text for today is Matthew 5, 27 through 32. I'll give you a second to get there. Matthew 5, 27 through 32, and we're going to see a really intriguing passage about what's in the heart, often misunderstood because it has some unusual statements from our Lord. Matthew 5, beginning with verse 27, Scripture says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it away from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now in verse 27, Jesus makes another of these attention-grabbing statements. He's already warned us not to think that he came to set aside the scripture. That's a few verses back. He's already made that clear. But now he says, you have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. He's quoting from the Ten Commandments. And then immediately after quoting from that, in the very next verse, He says, but I say to you, and had he not already warned us not to think that he would set aside the smallest detail of the scripture, we might think that he had come to contradict the Bible. He's getting attention by saying, you have heard it said, but I say to you, but it's not to contradict anything. It's to give us more clarity on what we do not understand about that command. And in this next, the rest of his statement, in verse 28, he gives clarity on a subject we seldom think of as ordinary people. He says, but I say to you, in verse 28, that everyone who looks on a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now that statement is a call to face a problem. This is a call to become alert to reality. It's a reality check. The standard by which God is going to judge each one of his creatures is far higher than what we imagine it to be. Because God is not looking at outward appearances. He is not concerned only with those things that we tend to use to assure ourselves that we're okay before him. He sees the heart, and that's what he's going to judge on. He sees it with clarity, and what he finds there is not acceptable to him. We tend to think it's enough if we can just avoid the outward carrying out of some of the worst sins. Not all of them, mind you, just some of the ones that we really don't like and that we see the evil of. If we can just avoid some of those, we think, well, that's pretty good. I mean, a lot of people aren't even doing that much. And this verse calls us to face up to reality. We think if we don't do those worst outward things, we're going to be okay in the end. But sin does not begin with an outward act. And the specific sin mentioned here with this one, the carrying out of the physical act, is far down the line in the progression of evil. The person who commits that act has long since been sinning in his heart. Long before that wicked action can take place, there has to be an inclination toward that sin in the heart of the person. He has to cherish it. He has to be willing to do it. He has to put himself in a situation where it's possible to do it. The person has to take numerous steps and make numerous compromises before any action can take place. And Jesus is telling us in this verse that even if the last step hasn't happened, the sin of adultery already exists in the heart of the person who has lusted there. I mean, when does the guilt occur? When the person has actually finally fulfilled that wicked desire? No, it's long before then. The word already in verse 28 carries considerable weight. Jesus says, if you look with that kind of sinful longing, you are already guilty. It's that quick. The guilt is there. As soon as the thought has been embraced, you're already guilty before a holy God who knows everything that is in your heart. The look with the sinful desire is enough. It's already happened. So whether you have the opportunity to fulfill that evil desire or not doesn't matter. Whether you follow through with the desire is not the point. You're going to be judged on what's in your heart. And this is just one example of what's in your heart, but it's the one he's talking about, so that's the one we'll think about. God knows what you long for. He knows what you would do if you could get away with it, if you could make it acceptable to society. He knows what's in your heart. Now, if you're willing to heed this call from our Lord to face up to this problem, then you realize pretty quickly that there is no one on earth who is left innocent by this kind of high standard. If what's in your heart is enough to make you guilty, then you're guilty. Billions of times over, guilty. No one's pure enough to stand innocent before God regarding the thoughts and intentions of his heart. No one is so pure that he can manage to get through the judgment unscathed. No one on earth is qualified in his own power to meet God's standard or be innocent before him. If you're willing to face up to So what Jesus is saying here, you should realize immediately, it puts you in a very bad position. God's standard is absolute purity, and he's looking at your heart, and he's demanding purity, and there's not any purity in there. And he can see it. What can you do? You're already guilty before him. The word's there, already. And when you try to do better, it doesn't work. Even if you weren't already guilty, you're guilty again every next moment. Sinful thoughts come in your mind so easily, and they are embraced so instantly. The coveting, the pride, the lust, all of them, just that quickly. You're already guilty. And as you go along through life, you pile up more guilt. Every day it gets worse. And you say you're going to do better, and it gets worse again. You tell yourself not to have those thoughts, but you still have them. And if you really are willing to have the reality check this morning, and you really look, you'll see that it's because you want to have them. The desire is there. Sin is a precious thing in the heart of a sinner. Your heart loves its sin. It doesn't want to let go. That's why you defend it. That's why you get defensive. That's why you excuse it. That's why you shift the blame to everybody else in the world but yourself. That's why you insist on having it. Your heart loves the sin. It is a precious thing, cherished there. That's why it keeps happening. Now, when you get a reminder like this from the Lord, you tell yourself to do better, because nobody wants to be cast into hell. And when the Lord himself starts talking about that, it ought to get your attention. It ought to make you say, well, I'll do better. The problem is you don't, because you can't. It doesn't work. The desire for the sin is so strong in your heart that it overpowers all of your good intentions, and you sin yet more. So what can you do? How can you be freed from this continual accumulation of guilt? Jesus calls you to face the problem, and thankfully, Jesus then calls you to face the solution. And the solution is something that has to be faced. The solution is not easy. In verses 29 and 30, Jesus says, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it away from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Well, what in the world does that mean? This is a gruesome illustration. What's the point? Well, there are three possibilities. There are people who believe all three of them. The first one is it doesn't mean anything. It's just stuff religious people say. It doesn't mean anything. Just, you know, don't worry about it. The second possibility is that it means self-mutilation is the solution to sin. The third thing that it could mean is that Jesus is giving us a graphic illustration to demonstrate that drastic action is called for when dealing with sin. Now, the third one is the only one that makes any sense. Jesus' words do mean something. They're not just things religious people say that don't mean anything. And self-mutilation never helped anyone conquer sin. And there have been some people in history who have tried it. And they all regretted it. It didn't work. Better hermeneutics would have saved them that self-inflicted agony. That's not the point. But there is a point. And the point is that before you can be free from sin, you have to want that freedom so much that you're willing to do something drastic, and that you're willing to forsake and give up and throw away from yourself something that is inherently precious to you. The way your right eye is, and the way your right hand is. Sin is that precious to the sinner. You can't imagine doing without it. You can't imagine gouging it out and throwing it away. You wouldn't want to give it up. You don't want to live without it. It seems horrific. It seems ridiculous. It seems like something only an insane person would do to the sinner. The sinner can't imagine going through life without those things that are so precious, that are so naturally a part of himself, he thinks. Now, if you're in Christ, there's a different situation. In Christ, and only in Christ, there's tension over sin because we love it and hate it. If there's a struggle in us over sin, it's because the Lord has changed our hearts and we're frustrated that sin still drives us to do things that we can now hate because we have the mind of Christ. And Paul described that dilemma that every believer faces when he said this in Romans 7, 14 through 21. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing that I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of good is not. For the good I want to do, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then this principle, that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. Now that's a struggle faced by every true believer, but only by a believer. That struggle is not present in one who has not been redeemed by Christ. In the unrepentant sinner, sin is as precious as your right hand and your right eye. And there's no compensating love for Christ to create a struggle. Now the sinner might prefer that you not know about what he knows he should be ashamed of, and he may struggle with your finding out about his sin, but that's not the same thing. He may have great regrets over the consequences of his sin, but that's not the same thing. He may display endless good intentions to make it up to you and to do better because he's troubled that his sin has harmed you, but that's not the same thing. He may hate the mess that his sin has caused of his life without ever hating his sin. You see, the sin itself is precious. It is cherished in the heart of a sinner. And he doesn't want to give it up. He wants to be able to have it without the consequences. That's the dilemma an unbeliever has. How can I get this without the consequences? Not like the dilemma a believer has. So Jesus' illustration here about gouging out your eye and cutting off your hand and flinging these things away from you is to show you that what seems precious to the sinner is actually harmful and needs to be forsaken. Even though it seems like something you can't live without, it's harming you. And the only solution is to take drastic action to be rid of it if you are going to avoid being thrown into hell with it. There's a connection between your sin and the coming judgment. And unless you find a way to be separated from your sin, then you're going to be cast into hell with your sin. How can you be separated? You can't gouge out your eye. That's not the point. You can't hack off your hand and be freed from your sin. That's not the point. You can't make it happen yourself in any way. If you've tried very much, you know it's futile. Your only hope is to ask Jesus to do for you what you can't do for yourself. And that's why Jesus keeps coming back to these issues of the heart. It's to show you that this is hopeless in your own strength, to cause you to realize that you're never going to fix it, so that you'll run to him and ask for mercy. You do have to forsake your sin. You do have to turn away from your sin and turn to embrace Christ. That's the hope. Because he can give you what you need. He can give you the righteousness of God that comes by faith. He can put your sins away from you forever. But only drastic action can save you. And to the sinner who has not been redeemed, that action seems deplorable. It seems horrific. You can't imagine giving up these things. It seems as unreasonable as mutilating yourself. But it only seems that way. Sin is not necessary to your existence. It is not helping your existence. It's harming you. And it will take you to hell if you don't take drastic action. Realize your sin is going to be judged by God. Ask for mercy. Put all of your hope in Christ and what he did on the cross. It's the only solution. It's the only way to be free. You have to trust him and forsake sin and live for him. Now, that's consistently the point that Jesus is making. This is an evangelistic sermon. It's a sermon that was summarized for us in the previous chapter. Jesus came preaching the message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But invariably, people look for another way to deal with their sin. Got to find another way. Surely there's something else I can do. And so Jesus has called us to face the problem. He's called us to face the solution. And now Jesus warns us against human maneuvering as a substitute for repentance and faith. There are those who think that they can deal with their sin simply by finding a way to make those sins acceptable. And with the subject of adultery, there's been plenty of this kind of maneuvering over the centuries. Of those who have sinful lust in their hearts, some keep it a secret and only cherish it in their hearts, in their hidden thoughts. Some openly flaunt the law of God and commit the actual act. Some of them wear it like a badge of honor. But there's a third group. There's a third group of people who want to make their evil longings seem acceptable. And they begin to maneuver to try to make that happen. And they work to gain approval from people so they won't feel the guilt. They think this is going to solve the problem. Look at verses 31 and 32. Still on the subject of adultery, Jesus said, "It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Now, Jesus mentions an exception in this verse, and there are biblical justifications for divorce. And it's good that he mentions the exception so that an innocent victim in a divorce action doesn't carry around unnecessary false guilt. It's possible for one party of a divorce to be innocent of wrongdoing in terms of the divorce itself. No one's ever completely innocent. And Jesus mentions one of the exceptions here, unchastity. And that word is a Greek noun that means any form of sexual immorality. It's a very general word, covers the whole spectrum, not just adultery, but homosexuality, bestiality. That situation is an exception to what Jesus is talking about here. And the assumption here is that whoever gets divorced is going to get remarried. He's talking about both in this verse. And this issue of unchastity in the other spouse is a biblical exception on this subject of divorce. The other justification biblically for divorce is in 1 Corinthians 7:15, where it says, "Yet if an unbeliever leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace." And so the assumption here is, again, is that the divorced person is going to remarry, and the exceptions apply to both. But the innocent party is not bound in a case of adultery or in a case of abandonment by an unbeliever. If you've got a Christian abandoned by an unbeliever, you're not enslaved to that marriage any longer. Let them go. So Jesus acknowledges one of these exceptions, and everybody fixes their attention only on that part of the verse. You know, well, where do we draw the lines on this divorce thing? And we need to ask those questions. But that's not the point of this verse. That's an aside just to remind us that these things, you know, do have to be sorted through. But Jesus here is talking about the people who do not have a biblical divorce. This is a case where a person who has adultery in his heart is willing to follow through with those sinful desires, and maybe already has been, and he wants to do that following through. He wants to commit the sin in a way that makes him appear to be justified. And this was going on in ancient Palestine, had been going on for a long time, just like it happens now. And so this guy divorces the wife of his youth in order to pursue and marry the woman after whom he has been lusting in his heart, and he follows through and gets the paperwork done. He goes to find a person of authority, and he gets a document that says he is no longer married to the wife of his youth. And then he goes through a ceremony and he gets another document and it says he is now married to this woman for whom he has rejected the wife of his youth. He has an official stamp of approval on his actions. The leaders of his society have said it's legal and it's legitimate and everything is in order. Stay with me. I know this is hard to fathom, but it happens. He tells himself that he's justified. The divorce is final. I was married by the pastor of such and such a church. And other people tell him that he's justified. And time goes by, and the past seems to fade, and the sense of legitimacy seems to increase. That's the situation that Jesus is addressing. And what Jesus is proclaiming here is that even if such a man or such a woman can get the whole world to say it's legitimate, even if you've got the document, even if there was a pastor involved, if the basis of the action was adultery in the heart, then it is still adultery. And God sees it. And God knows it, and God will judge it. Sin in the heart cannot be set aside by human maneuvering of any kind. God knows the motives of the heart. He judges those motives. We do the best we can. We sort through it the best we can. We hope we make the right call, but God knows. And the sinner will face the consequences. No one's free from guilt just because he got some other person to affirm him. God knows the heart. It's amazing how much human foolishness Jesus can put together, put in perspective in such a few words. Whether you keep your sin hidden in your heart and cherish it only there, or whether you go to elaborate lengths to try and get people to tell you it's okay, God knows. And God judges. And the hope, and the only hope for the sinner, is to run to Jesus while there's still time, to obtain forgiveness from him based on the work of that he did on the cross to pay for the sins of those who believe. What's in your heart's too strong for you. You can't stop it yourself. You can't remove your own guilt. You can't set it aside and by getting others to help you. No human judge can take it away. No priest can fix it by calling it an annulment instead. No pastor can make it right by saying, "Thus says the Lord God." God knows what's in your heart. And you can't manage it. And you can't overcome it. And you can't hire someone else to do it for you. Your sins will be punished. And they'll either be punished in you when you are cast into hell with them, or they'll be punished on the cross in Jesus Christ because you have believed in him and received the righteousness of God by faith. They will be punished. God knows all of them. Nothing will be left undone. You can have your sins put away forever if you trust Christ. That's the only way. If you'll believe, then God will give you that benefit. And if you reject that hope, you're on your own. And being on your own means you'll be cast into hell with your sins. Your sin seems precious, but it's killing you. And the time has come to take drastic action. And the only action that can help you is to put all your hope on Christ. Cut off what seems precious. Forsake it forever. Throw it away and run to Christ. Put all your hope on him. Jesus keeps pounding on these issues of the heart over and over and over again to show the sinner that it is hopeless without him. That's the point. Again, can't do it without him. Run to him and be saved. And many of you have that other struggle that Paul articulated. You're back and forth. You know, why am I doing what I hate to do? Why is my mind so quickly inclined to this sin and to other sins? Why can't I stop this? What's the hope and encouragement for you? You know, the message is the same. Your confidence is not that you're going to clean it up now and everything's going to be great. Your confidence is what Jesus did on the cross. Let it be an encouragement to you, whatever you're struggling with. Look to him. Remind yourself of his gospel and be strengthened. Bow with me in prayer, please. Father, we thank you for the rich words of your scripture today and pray that you would use them in each of our hearts, that we might look to you and hope in you, that those who are yet unredeemed might turn their hearts to you by your grace, and that the rest would be encouraged again by the gospel to save us from such a horrific fate. Lord, be glorified in your church as we embrace your truth and respond to it. We pray in Jesus' name.